As I stated, we've been in the book of Genesis, so we'll continue up until the summer, and we've learned a lot about our beginnings. We've learned a lot about the human race, and this morning we're going to learn more, and unfortunately, like I already said, we're going to see the human race in its segmented, and I would say unnatural, form. Let's look at chapter 10 first, as we begin our time together. Chapter 10 is oftentimes referred to as the Table of Nations. Well, why is that? Because it begins to unpack for us how nations came to be. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says this: "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." Now, I am not going to attempt to read all of those names. I've made this joke before, but it helps a lot. I'm not Dr. Mead, and I cannot articulate these names well. But we are going to take a look at some of the particulars. But what do we have before us this morning? Here we have information on what we were told last week. Remember chapter 9, verse 19, that we were told that through the three sons of Noah that the earth was repopulated. So here's the list of the repopulation. Now, I will warn you, it's not a list like you are accustomed to in today's world. What do I mean? Well, it's not a list that's perfectly systematized, every detail of every person, every cousin, every uncle, every grandma. If you live in the South, we get big family trees. It's not really like that, but even though it's not like that per se, it's not really haphazard, or a word we say in our house a lot. It's not willy-nilly. It does have a few boundaries that it does function by. But I want you to be clear this morning. Its ultimate goal is to tell you and I, to tell us how the earth was repopulated. And in doing that, it also gives us origins of different nations, particularly the ones that play a pretty crucial part within the Old Testament. If you spend time reading the list, which I would encourage you to do, the list uses names at times. Then at other times, the list gives us groups of people like the Jebusites or the Amorites. At times within the list, we actually get city names. Many of these names are of tremendous importance. At other times, it expands at key points. It gives us a few more details about particular people, one of which is Nimrod, which we'll come back to. It's a fun word to say. And it does all of this. Names, groups of people, cities, expands at various points. It does this three different times as it addresses each son, their descendants, and their eventual clans. Now, all of this in 32 verses, I believe, gets us up to speed. I'll have to admit, rather quickly, it moves us through the repopulation of the world. It gives us the landscape of the post-flood people. Well, that seems to be its intent. But there are a couple of observations that we should discuss here. And though we're only going to look at a couple, I would really encourage you. I would encourage you to spend some time reading through some good work about each of these names. I found it quite easy this week as I was studying to grab a people group and then just start to read about it and kind of see how it all unfolds. It's really fascinating stuff. This is the repopulation of the world. So there's significant things happening here. Nations are developing, and I would encourage you, it's fascinating to read through some of these things, understand how they function in the story of God, how they function throughout history. It's fascinating stuff. Hence is why we call it the Table of Nations, the beginning of many nations, some of which are very, very important to the story of Scripture. But in summary, here's a few things we learn about these particular nations that are unfolded before us. If we look at the first section, Japheth and his descendants, in a very generic way, they're found in the regions of the north and the northwest of the Near East. Now, I don't have a map up here for you. I looked through it this week, but you can jot that down and look at it later to kind of see how spread out they actually are. I just say these directions, but when you look at the map, what becomes so painstakingly clear is that they are massively spread out. They're segmented, they're divided, they're not near each other. Japheth seems to be a lot of coastal people. And then we get Ham. And in general, these are the peoples that are found in the south of the Near East. The last section we get is Shem. And I just encourage you, if you have a son soon, that Shem should be a really, no, I'm just kidding. Or Ham, that would go over really, really well, wouldn't it? Shem. All of the names associated with him, well, that suggests that in general, that they settle, and they actually stretch out from Syria in the north through the Mesopotamia into Arabia. You're going, that doesn't help me at all. Just jot it down, look at a map later. The point I'm trying to make is that they are spread out by this point. The emphasis within these various lists is not only to place before us the people of the known world, right? Can't write about people you don't know about yet, but the people of the known world at that time. It's not only about that to just give us some particulars and parameters and kind of understand what's happening post-flood, but it also helps us see the alienation that has occurred as a result of sin. To see those curses and blessings unfolding before us that we looked at last week. One of a unique observation, if you read this list, is that there is a point of repeating a language difference. This seems to be a major separation of the various nations that are highlighted. They are separate, unable to be fully united as the human race. Well, this is going to be further affirmed when we read chapter 11. The Table of Nations, chapter 10, and the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, are meant to be read together to make the simple point. The further alienation from God and from each other. The people are growing. And the human race, because there's just one human race, they're growing and the nations are developing and they're all separating with their own push towards greatness at whatever the cost, with their push towards creating their own rule and reign, with their push towards making a name for themselves, whatever the cost. Well, there's another observation when we think about the Table of Nations, though once again, I'll have to reiterate, it is fascinating as we look at the particulars. But one glaring observation is the order of the three sons. It seems that it's not necessarily about birth order, but it presents them in the order in such a way that we gain a greater understanding that even though the effects of sin are at work, so is the Lord Yahweh. He is at work too. Noah's son, Japheth, is presented first. He's given us an account of most of the people who are on the coast, like we mentioned. But you notice, right, little is given particularly about him. And it's not because he's of lesser value or not an important individual, but it's because of lesser significance in the storyline of Scripture. He does spread out. Many nations come from him. But notice he's first, and it's smaller. Then we get good old Ham. Not the meat Ham, the person Ham. His section is a little longer, isn't it? If you just take a quick glance, you'll notice it's covered by quite a few more verses than the others. And if you've ever spent any amount of time in the Old Testament, if you read through the section about Ham, you're going to recognize some of the names. You're going to recognize some of the nations. You're going to recognize some of the cities that are mentioned. And what you're going to see, the connection between them all, is that all of them, those names, nations, and cities, they bring great havoc to God's people. Nimrod, who is mentioned, and I learned this week that I've heard the term Nimrod quite a good bit, but I never heard it much as a biblical character. I'll just let that stand as it is. I've heard people called Nimrod, but not as a biblical character. But we get this individual named Nimrod. He actually gets most of the attention in this particular list of Ham. And when you see the results of his particular work in creating cities such as Babel, future Babylon, Nineveh, etc., we begin to see the evils ahead. Well, last week we saw Canaan. Remember him? Last week we saw him, but this week he takes front and center a stage again. The Canaanites are listed. They're expanding, they're creating, they're inhabiting cities. And their most famous ones, maybe you've heard of these, Sodom and Gomorrah. Also, let's not forget that the Philistines, who, by the way, are descendants of Egypt, all of them are listed with Ham as well. It doesn't take long as we read that section to begin to see a wealth of evil. Begin to see the big players in open rebellion of God. Seems to be a rather bleak situation as we work our way through this table of nations. But there's one more son, Shem, who we'll see a lot more about next week as he leads to a very significant piece of the story of redemption. In his account, the last section of the Table of Nations, we get several names that are familiar. One of Peleg, he gets an additional note. You know what his additional note is? It is that his name means division. It is said that he lived when there was tremendous division. He seems to exist in a moment of history that is so divided and perhaps is headed into hopelessness that he gets the name that bears the most frustrating, the most difficult, the most overwhelming moment of that point of history. And it's this: division. Further highlighting how alienated the human race is from each other. This is the only note we get about him. Oh, by the way, his name means division. It seems that history is moving towards a hopelessness, a massive separation, a complete divide of segmented people. So much so that his name means what exists around him, division. But we have to be clear. Though that's true, his name should also jog your memory a little bit. Not only his name, but alongside several other names, particularly in Shem's account towards the end there. Because those names, as we pointed out last week, are picked up in Luke's genealogy of Jesus. Just a quick note, we'll unpack a little bit further in a moment, but hope is found. Notice the progressions of the list. Well, here's the coastal people, okay. Here's Ham, oh my goodness. Those people, they create a lot of difficulty. They are responsible for tremendous evils. Doesn't look so great for the human race. Then we get to Shem, and he's the last one, and we're thinking that, boy, it's just going to get worse and worse, and all of a sudden we start to see names as good Bible readers that point towards hope, even though Peleg's name is highlighting the problem, division. So divided are they. But even in the midst, there's a moment of hope. And we'll see it so much clearer next week. But the question remains, how are they so divided? How has this division come? How is it that such great evil is at the hands of the descendants of the three sons of Noah? How does this division come about? Well, let's read the next section. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They're being creative, that's great. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, why are they building all these bricks? Then here's what they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. Isn't that interesting? Unless we be spread out and segmented over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed, notice the repetition again, dispersed them over the face of the earth. Now, the order of chapter 10 or 11 might be tripping you up here a few moments, right? It might seem a little odd. Well, it could simply be that 11 is explaining how the table of nations came to be. So chronologically, we could probably deduce that the Tower of Babel was first, then the spreading out of all the different nations that we see in chapter 10. This seems to be most likely. Though I would agree, the repeated phrase of their language in chapter 10, well, it could simply mean variety of nuances between the common or the one language of chapter 11, but it doesn't really matter. Nonetheless, what we see in this section is how the one human race becomes so separated, so divided. And we witness through the Table of Nations, and we see in chapter 11 of how it came to be in the beginnings of such great evils to come. You notice the emphasis on language above? It is highlighting this pivotal moment in human history. Why are they so segmented? Why are they all in their own places with their own language? Because of chapter 11. According to chapter 11, the human race, yes, just one race, I'm sure of different shapes, sizes, and colors, but one human race uses their unity of language to once again become God. Isn't this fascinating? That the one human race is using the unity of language once again to become like God. They're stepping out of bounds, much like Genesis 3. What are they doing? They're trying to become self-sufficient, create their own rule and reign. You'll not tell me what to do. I'll make a name for myself. The Lord, in a humorous twist, did you catch that? He has to do what? He has to come down to see their work as they build upwards to put the top of their buildings into the heavens. Well, the Lord has to come down from the real heavens to actually see their work, their labor, to make a name for themselves, to become more than God, to overstep His rule and reign and make our own rule and reign, well, it will be in vain. Because of their sin, their arrogance. God confuses their language. Isn't this fascinating? Confuses their language and disperses them. They use their language to build a tower in the effort to make a name for themselves lest they be dispersed. The end result is a confusion of language and dispersion. Language serves as a judgment, creating greater divide that leads to greater separation and spreading out over the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, what we see here, and I don't want us to miss this moment, what we see is humanity falling apart again. Greater amounts of divide and disunity are rapidly growing. And so it becomes a test case, becomes evidence that those things, divided and disunity, is a grievous result of sin. Did you catch that? Divided and disunity is a grievous result of sin. And guess what? We still fight it today. It still plagues us today. It still ruins us today. And it still hurts us today. The table of nations to lay before us, how spread out these nations are, to see the evils that are ahead, to also put forth a little bit of hope, all understood in light of the Tower of Babel, and yet again, sin is at play. Divided and disunity is a grievous and gross result of sin. And it doesn't take long to understand that it still plagues us today. Outside the church, that's been so clear, but unfortunately, inside the church, to be a segmented, divided people, is to be people of Babylon, to be people of the Tower of Babel. And unfortunately, we see it far too often in our midst. We see it outside, we expect it outside the church, but unfortunately, it raises its ugly, ugly, grievous, gross head within the church. Now, I gotta be honest, I'm not surprised, but I am grieved. I'm not surprised by the hatred and the divide that is so evident in our country. I read stories like that and go, oh, yeah. That's what we've been further doing throughout history, is how separated can we be? I'm not surprised, but I'm grieved. It's so evident in our country. But you know what I hurt most deeply for? Of its evidence amongst God's people. That's what hurts the most. You have to understand, if you're in person with us or you're watching online, the evidence is that we're within the church of divide and disunity. You know, it's not ultimately because of political issues. It's not ultimately because of economic disparity. It's not ultimately because of skin color. Now, I admit, all of those are great evils. And for sure, they're great evils. But do you know that they are symptoms of the root cause, which is sin? Now, I have to admit, unfortunately, we play right into the hands of these evils all too often, don't we? By either participating in them, or believing a theory is a better answer? You know, you're going, hold on, Pastor. How do we participate in them? Well, when our identity is wrapped up in a political party, we've sinned. When economic gain, just to be clear, money, pushes another person down, we have sinned. When ethnicity, someone of a different nationality, skin color, different language, when it makes us think a little less of them, we have sinned, segmented, divided. It happened here in Genesis 10 and in Genesis 11. And it happens again and again and again and again today, since the fall. Since the Tower of Babel, humanity has been on a trajectory of further alienation from one another and ultimately God. But do you see it in the text? Have you heard me hint at it as I've been walking through this text? There is still hope. The storyline of Scripture continues to march down the corridors of time to bring our rebellious hearts back together with God, and in doing so, and only then, back to each other. Did you hear that? The storyline of Scripture continues to march down the corridors of time, bringing our rebellious hearts back together with God and each other. Why do I say this? When's the next time in Scripture that all nations are gathered? When's the next time in Scripture that different tribes and different languages are together? Hey, I won't leave you hanging. Let me just tell you where it's found. We read it. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. Listen to this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number. From where? Check it out. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples, and hear this, languages. Languages no longer a barrier. Standing where? Before the throne. Can you feel it? Can you sense it? Do you long for it? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, one language, saying what? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's good stuff. Brothers and sisters in this room, those watching online, that is our glorious reality. A multitude of people, a one people, unified around the throne of God, worshiping, gathered as one human race. How is that possible? Where are they sitting? They're sitting in front of the throne. They're sitting in front of the Lamb who was slain, saying that salvation belongs to Him. Let me propose something to you, brothers and sisters. Though this scene is future-oriented, it doesn't mean that it cannot be now. But let's be really clear how that's going to happen, though. Okay, well, let's just be painstakingly clear and maybe just state the obvious through gospel work. Through gospel work, through what the storyline of Scripture, even in chapter 10 and 11, are pointing us towards. Future hope through the person and work of Jesus. That's how people are brought back together. Not political regimes. Do you understand that? People are brought back together through the person and work of Jesus, not political regimes. Why is that? Because they can't do it. Because they can't change the heart and create humility with policies. They just can't do it. They can't do it. It's not through national pride, because when your identity is wrapped up in being a certain nationality, your arrogance will hate those of a different nationality. You need what we like to call a better country. Hebrews 11, look at it. Let's be clear, people aren't brought back together through theories and philosophies. Though they can be helpful to understand much about the human condition, they don't measure up the real problem. Sinful, rebellious hearts. The table of nations emphasizing separation, they have gotten there because of what we see in chapter 11, sinful, rebellious hearts. I'll create my own rule and reign. We must push towards Jesus, towards the gospel, towards his work on the cross. Please understand me. There is no other means by which a man can be saved. It is through the person and work of Jesus. And when we change that, well, the results are quite deadly. When we change that, we condemn all those who would listen to any word that would come out of our mouth. We must push towards Jesus, towards the gospel, towards his work on the cross. Through our kind and gracious proclamation of Jesus, our winsome proclamation of the Jesus, who, by the way, just to be clear, Jesus, he became one of us. He understands our plight. Who came to die for us, to overcome our alienation from each other. See Ephesians, look at that. Caused by sin's arrogance and pride. To bring great humility before God. To bring us into sweet fellowship with God the Father. That's who we proclaim. That's worth storming the street. That's a message that will change the great divide witnessed in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. Why do I say that? Because of the great story of Scripture leading us towards our great hope, Jesus Christ. We see, even as they're constructing Genesis 10, moving us through the three sons to end with Shem, to put names before us that are familiar, that move us towards where our hope is actually found, to how to right the ship. It's because of the great story of Scripture that's leading towards our great hope, Jesus. I said it before, and I need to say it again. The storyline of Scripture continues to march down the corridors of time. We'll see it again and again and again in Genesis. The storyline of Scripture moves forward, bringing our rebellious hearts back together with God and each other. But what you need to understand, that's now and in future glory. Church, brothers and sisters in this room, those watching online, let us not be mistaken where our hope is found. I heard an old song once that said, "My hope is found on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." That's good news for us, because without him, we're left to Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. But through faith and repentance in the one who our hope lies, in the one who we tirelessly give ourselves for, he's worthy of our time. He's how people are made right. Let us not be mistaken. Let us not lose hope, because the kingdom that the Lord builds through the person and work of Jesus will not fall. It might be heavily oppressed. It might be heavily persecuted. But it will not fall. Let us place our allegiance nowhere else, brothers and sisters. Let it be upon the person and work of Jesus. Let Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 be a story for us to remember, a looking forward to if we reject all that Jesus has done for us. Let us understand that our hope is secured and it's found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I am grateful for the truths of your Scripture. I'm grateful of the warning signs, if you will, of Genesis 10 and 11, that put on display before us sin's just gross and grievous effects in our lives, to cause us to be so segmented, to cause us to be so divided, that leads towards hatred when you don't agree with me. Father, it is a grievous, nasty result of sin. Father, we ask that in these coming days, that the person and work of Jesus would begin to soften our hearts, that we would read Ephesians and see that it is through Jesus that the dividing wall of hostility has been dropped. But Lord, not only are we segmented from each other through our whatever isms, Father, unfortunately, sin has caused us to further walk away from you at times. Father, that's the most grievous and most ultimate death, is that if we walk away from you, we walk away from your truths. Father, we as a church want to cling ever tighter to the truths of your word. And the greatest reality that we know, the ultimate help that we have, is the person and work of Jesus. Though nations crumble, and they do, you don't. Let us find our hope there. Let us cling to that in these days. And help us to be a people who give our lives to gospel work. Father, for those listening in, for those in this room, if they don't know you, if they don't know the person and work of Jesus, perhaps they would ask questions and pursue to understand where hope really lies. If they're feeling so isolated, I'm not surprised. If they're feeling so scared and so hurt and so unsure and so confused, might they understand that it's because they haven't come to you? And that in coming to you, Father, we can have joy and hope. So, Father, we thank you for the timely reminder this morning that Genesis has given us. Help us to be a people who are unified around Christ. Father, it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.